that they gave me a topic, as was mentioned a minute ago, that at first, when they said the secret Messiah or the Messianic secret, I thought, what is that? And when they explained it to me, I have heard of that. And as is usually the case, it turned out to be a very interesting and a very beneficial study. And I believe it will be for all of you, for everyone who is here this evening. This idea of the secret Messiah is that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Actually, those who hold this theory don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He was not the Son of God, and he never claimed to be. And it was only after his death that his disciples made him out to be, proclaimed him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. According to what I researched, and I Googled this, according to that, the first man, the first scholar so-called, to espouse this theory was a German theologian, a German Lutheran theologian, back in the early 1900s by the name of Wilhelm Reedy, I believe is the way you pronounce that. And his theory was based primarily on the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to notice in just a minute that again and again and again, especially in the Gospel of Mark, but not exclusively in the Gospel of Mark, but for some reason in the Gospel of Mark, again and again, Jesus tells people to keep a secret who he is. Don't tell what I've done. Do not spread abroad the fact that I have healed you or something that I have done for you. And so this man came up with the theory that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He didn't want people thinking he was the Messiah, and therefore he wanted to keep it secret. Now let me say just first of all that that theory is absolutely false. And you know, I got to thinking about this, and I thought about this before. How can a man be a Bible scholar if he doesn't know what the Bible says? How can a man claim to be a scholar on the Bible and he doesn't even know what the Bible says? Because listen, in the Gospel of Mark, of all places, in chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin, and finally the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, how explicit can Jesus be? Jesus said, "I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God." And then in chapter 15, Mark 15 and verse 2, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest," which is another way of simply saying it's as you say. So Jesus explicitly, on those two occasions, and others we're going to note, explicitly said he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Now, I don't know if this so-called scholar had never read that or he just didn't believe it. Maybe he thinks that Mark added it, but that explodes his theory. It certainly demolishes his entire theory. And listen, let me say this. Not only did Jesus explicitly on several occasions say he was the Messiah, for instance, in John chapter 4, after his conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, you know, she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." She said, "We know that when the Messiah, that's called the Christ, will come, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." Now, Jesus told this woman, "I am the Messiah." And she ran to town and told everybody. And the Samaritans came out. Jesus stayed there several days. And when he left, they said, "Now we know, not just because you said so, but we know from talking to him ourselves that he is the Savior of the world." And so Jesus explicitly told the Samaritans that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, and they concluded he was the Savior of the world. But listen, not only did he explicitly declare that, but he also did it implicitly. I was in a meeting last month in California. Brother Roger Boone was there, and we were talking about our topics, and he brought up this idea. He said that here a while back he had done a study about the fact that the Bible teaches implicitly. The Bible teaches certain things explicitly, but also by implication, what sometimes we call necessary inferences. And of course, that's true. And so he pointed out, and I told him I was going to include this and give him credit. So Roger, I'm giving you credit. Jesus implicitly declared himself to be the Messiah on several occasions. You remember Mark chapter 2 and verse 6? There were four men that let a paralyzed man down, And Jesus turned to that paralyzed man and said, your sins are forgiven. Now, there were some doctors of the law who were there, and they said, they didn't say it out loud, but they thought, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said to them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he told the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he walked out the door. Now, Jesus did not explicitly say, I am God, but he implied that and proved it. And they were so confused, they went home saying, we've never seen anything like this. And then again, in Mark, we're in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, you remember that man came running to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, Jesus was not saying he wasn't good. He was implying he was God. He wanted this, you call me good? Only God is really and truly good. And so the implication was, I am God, whether that man understood the implication or not. And then one more, in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the people lined the streets and they laid down palm leaves and they said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. They quoted the Psalms, which are messianic Psalms. And some of the chief rulers were there and they said, do you hear what they're saying? Why don't you rebuke them? And Jesus said, if they held their peace, even the rocks would cry out. Now, he didn't say explicitly, I am the Messiah, but the implication was what they're saying is true. And so Jesus indeed did declare himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God explicitly and implicitly. Now, having said all that, it is amazing that over and over again, Jesus would tell people, keep this a secret. Don't tell anybody what you have seen or heard. In fact, I started reading through the Gospel of Mark, since that's where this man based his theory, and it was amazing to me how many times Jesus did this. I've got about 15 times, and I'm not going to notice all of them, but let's look at some of these instances. In chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, Mark 1, Jesus was in a synagogue, and there was a man that had an evil spirit. And he got up, the evil spirit said, leave us alone. I know who you are, Jesus. Leave us alone. And Jesus said, be quiet and come out of that man. Jesus said, don't say that, and come out of that man. In that same chapter, Mark chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, Jesus left the synagogue and he began to cast out evil spirits all over the country. And these evil spirits said, we know you. You're the Son of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell that. He told these evil spirits, be quiet. Do not say that I am the Son of God. Now, the question is why? Well, let's notice this incident in Mark chapter 1 and verse 43. A leper came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me whole. And Jesus said, I will be cleansed. And he was cleansed. And Jesus strictly warned him, don't tell anybody. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus would tell this leper, go tell everybody. Go tell everybody what I've done for you. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. But he strictly warned him, do not tell anybody. In Mark chapter 5, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, brought Jesus to his house. His little 12-year-old girl was dead. Jesus went in the room with the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John, took her by the hand, said, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. She rose up, walked around. Jesus said, give her something to eat. Raise her from the dead. But then he warned the parents, do not tell anybody. And you know, you would think that he would say, tell everybody. He raised somebody from the dead. But he said, do not tell anybody what I have done. I need to tell you that they did it anyway. The leper back up there went and told everybody. And listen, somebody did suggest this to me. Somebody said, you know, maybe the reason Jesus told him not to tell is he wanted them to tell. After all, the best way to get somebody to tell something is say, don't tell this. And then they're going to tell it. And so maybe Jesus told all these people, don't tell anybody, so they would. Well, I can't accept that. I don't believe Jesus was being deceptive. I believe he meant it. He strictly warned them, do not tell anybody. The question is why? Let's notice just a few more to establish what we're talking about. Yeah, and this is interesting. In Mark chapter 7, verse 36, there was a man that was deaf and had a speech impediment. And some people brought him to Jesus, and Jesus took him aside. And I don't know why he did this, but he spit on his tongue. He took his fingers and put them in the man's ears. I don't know why. And then he cried out to heaven, Ephphatha, which means open up or be opened. And the man's ears were opened. He could hear and he could speak. And Jesus told him, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what I've done for you. In chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 25, there was a blind man. And Jesus led him outside of town, away from the crowd. And again, he spat. And he put spittle on the man's eyes. He said, open your eyes up. What do you see? You know the story. He said, I see trees walking. Obviously, he could see, but everything was blurry. And so Jesus touched him again and said, now what do you see? He said, I can see clearly. Jesus said, don't go back to town. Now, Jesus had led him out of town, and the way I read it was just this man and Jesus. He said, don't go back through town, and don't tell what I've done for you. Keep it a secret. Now, that is absolutely amazing. One more, and we'll refer to this when we get to the chart over here. Mark chapter 9, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and was transfigured, and they saw his glory as they were coming back down, he said, do not tell anybody what you saw on that mountain. Now, there's a word there we're going to really get to here in just a minute. That word helps explain the secret and why they were forbidden at that time to tell. But he said, don't tell anybody what you saw up on that mountain. And this is what really got me when I read this. According to Mark's account, they kept it to themselves. Even Peter, they didn't tell it for the first time, maybe the only time, until later, until maybe he was raised from the dead. You know, how hard was that for Peter, James, and John not to tell everybody? You should have been there and saw what we saw, but they didn't. They kept it to themselves. Now, and there are more. And so the question is, and this is the study, this is the topic, of course, why? Why did Jesus keep his... the fact that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, why did he keep that secret from some people at some times? He didn't keep it secret from everybody. By the way, when he cast all those evil spirits out of Legion, you remember Legion said, let me go with you. He said, no, go home and tell your family and friends what God's done for you. And he did. He told it everywhere. So sometimes Jesus told people, go tell it. Sometimes he explicitly told people who he was, and then other times he kept it a secret. So what is the answer? Well, this chart hopefully will explain the answer to the secret Messiah. And I've gone technology this evening. I've got a sheet, but I have a laser pointer. So I'm moving up in the world a little bit. And so I'm going to use this laser pointer. Notice down here at the bottom of my sheet, I have a passage, Mark 4, 26 through 29. I believe that little parable right there explains the mystery. It explains, it gives the answer to this question. So I want to read this parable. It's a little, you know, Jesus was a master storyteller. And what a simple little illustration he gives here. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now Jesus here is talking about wheat, or grain, and how it grows and comes to fruition. But that's not the topic. He says, such is the kingdom of God. God's eternal plan, the mystery of the ages, is just like that crop that grows. Now, if you'll let me, I want to appropriate the words of Jesus to tomatoes. Now, Jesus here is talking about grain, wheat, maybe corn. And I don't know how familiar we are with that, but I'm familiar with tomatoes, and I like tomatoes. By the way, I saw a program a while back, and they were interviewing some soldiers that came back from Iraq. And they asked them, is there anything you miss about Iraq? And they said, the tomatoes. I thought, they have tomatoes in Iraq? He said, it's the best tomatoes, the sweetest you've ever eaten in your life. We miss those tomatoes. I'd like to have some of those tomatoes. I like tomatoes. And listen, spring is coming, thankfully. And maybe some of you are getting ready to grow tomatoes. And so you know what Jesus says here? Every tomato crop, or any other kind of crop, goes through five stages. Goes through five stages. First of all, it goes through the purpose stage. Now maybe you've been thinking about tomatoes and you walked out to your backyard and thought, right over there in that corner is where I'm going to plant my tomatoes. Right there in that corner. Now may I say those tomatoes exist? Not in reality. You've not planted any seeds. You don't have any tomatoes yet. But you have purpose. You've planned. In your mind, those tomatoes exist. In that stage, they exist. That's what Jesus says here. He said a farmer decides to plant seed, and then he plants it in the ground. And it grows. He doesn't know how. We don't understand what causes life and germination. But he knows from experience that if he purposes to plant and then plants the seed, the crop will grow. So you know what? You've made a plan, and then you buy some seed, and you plant it in the ground. Now that those tomatoes exist in promise. There was no promise before you planted the seed. But now that the seed's in the ground, there's promise in due season, if all goes well, that the plants will come up. Well, Jesus said the man plants the seed. He sleeps at night. He goes out in the daytime and looks. So you go out every day and you look and you look and you look. And pretty soon what happens? First, up comes the blade. Pretty soon the ground bursts open and up comes the little sprouts. You know what happens then? You start prophesying. That's what people do back home. They come to church and say, Jerry, I saw some sprouts. You know what that means? In just a few weeks, we're going to have some tomatoes. I'm going to bring you some too. And so they're prophesying, predicting. So the tomatoes exist first in purpose, then in promise, then in prophecy. Jesus said the man plants the seed. First up comes the blade. Then the ear develops. The stalk, if we're talking about tomatoes, the stalk grows up. And even a little bud appears. And so when the little bud appears, it's preparation time. It's getting close now. We know by experience it won't be long now. And finally, one day you go out there and the tomatoes are fully ripe. They're perfect. And then you take the sickle, as Jesus said, and cut them off and put them in a bucket and bring them into the house. So those tomatoes exist in purpose, promise, prophecy, preparation, and finally in perfection. Now what's the point? Jesus is not just giving us a lesson in agriculture. He says, such is the kingdom of God. God's eternal mystery of the ages went through those same successive stages. First, it existed in God's mind. We're going to see in just a minute, even before the world began, God had a plan. And that plan existed in God's mind, in purpose. And then it passed from the purpose stage to the promise stage. And then from the promise stage to the prophecy, to the preparation, and finally it came in perfection when Jesus came and died. And it passed through these same successive stages. And that explains, or at least helps to explain, why the secret. Why right over here, during the preparation stage, Jesus told certain people at certain times, keep it quiet. Keep it a secret until the time of perfection. Now, we've stated that that is what Jesus is teaching here. We want to go through these scriptures and prove that that is the case. Now, I want to go, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read a little bit here. If you'd like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, a marvelous passage of scripture written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 1, Paul said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now, Paul's writing to the Gentiles, Gentile Christians. He said, I, am an apostle to you, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, Mike had up here on one of his deals up here, the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. And listen, I have up here, you know, the old preachers used to talk about the starlight age, the moonlight age, and the sunlight age. And during the patriarchal dispensation, they had a little bit of light from God, but not as much as they had during the Mosaic dispensation, and certainly not as much light as we have in the dispensation of grace. We live in the dispensation of Jesus Christ. The full revelation has been made known. The plan has been totally and completely revealed and unfolded. He said, this is the dispensation of grace. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, this word mystery is a key word right here. And really, it doesn't mean something that is impossible to understand or even necessarily difficult to understand. It means a secret. God had a secret plan. It was the secret plan of the ages. And Paul said in past times, we're going to notice this in his next statement, it was not made known. Angels and prophets desired to look into these things. The devil wanted to know the plan, but it was a secret. But he said, now, and there's another key word over there somewhere, now the mystery is made known. By revelation, the Holy Spirit has revealed God's secret plan. But it was a secret plan that God originated even before the world began. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been made known. Notice back here, it was not made known as it is now made known unto the sons of men by revelation. It's revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the plan? Well, he's writing to these Gentiles, and he said, here's the plan, at least part of the plan, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The Gentiles back in these ages past were not a part of God's covenant. But God had a plan that they would be. I think everybody here is a Gentile. Maybe somebody's not a Gentile, but most all of us are Gentiles, and we're a part of the covenant. We're a part of the plan. We're a part of the church today. God had a secret plan way back there that that was going to be the case. But they didn't understand that back then. Oh, there was a little bit of light, starlight, and then moonlight, but finally the sun of righteousness arose. And now we have the complete revelation given. In Genesis 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember he cursed them and he cursed the serpent. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, the word seed is another key word. He's talking to the devil here and the devil's descendants and followers. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. Now, who is the woman's seed? We're going to see here in just a minute that Paul argues the seed is Jesus. Now, sometimes the word seed in our translations has a capital S, sometimes a little s. And right here, it is a capital S. In your seed will have enmity with the woman's seed, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He said, your seed, Satan, will bruise his heel, and his seed will bruise your head. And that refers to the cross, we believe. That on the cross, Satan gave Jesus a minor wound. He wounded his heel. And Jesus quickly recovered from that and resurrected. But in that same death, he crushed the head of Satan. Jesus stalked and crushed the head of Satan. Satan is defeated. And this was a prophecy that God gave way back there. Now, Adam and Eve didn't understand that. I have no doubt that Adam and Eve had no idea. I don't think anybody had any idea until it happened. But we do. We can look back and we can see and we can understand. By the way, let's not forget this. You know, the apostles came to Jesus. Jesus began to teach in parables in Matthew 13. And the apostles said, "Why are you teaching the multitude in parables?" And Jesus said, "Because it's for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not for them." I'm jumping ahead. This was preparation time. They're not to understand. They can understand this. And of course, even they had problems understanding it until they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But he said, "This is for you. It's not for them." But then he went on to say, "I tell you, blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears. For many prophets and wise men and angels have desired to see these things and have not been able." Do we understand how blessed we are? We're living in the dispensation of grace. We're living in the sunlight of God's perfect revelation. And we understand what they didn't understand. Now, they had faith. They died in faith. But they didn't understand what we understand today. But I need to move on. And I would turn and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And essentially, Paul there says the same thing he says here. He talks about the mystery and how God had this plan before the world unto our glory. Before the world unto our glory, God had this plan in mind. So this plan was a secret plan. God originated this in his mind, and then it became a promise. Because a man came along named Abraham. And God appeared to Abraham and said, "Get out of this country. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. Come into a land that I'll show you, and I will multiply your seed." The word "seed" there is not capitalized. Some translations render it descendants. And really, it was a double promise, as we know. God said, "I'll multiply your seed, your descendants. They'll be like the stars. They'll be like the sand." But he said, "In you," and Paul says, he says, "In your seed," capital, "shall the whole world be blessed." So it was a double prophecy, two promises in one. One was that his descendants, the Jews, the Israelites, would be multiplied, but there would be one seed who would come from the Jews. He'd be the root of the Jews, Jesus, and he would be a blessing for the whole world, not just Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. This is an interesting passage, really. Galatians 3 is interesting, where Paul is talking about that. And in verse 8, he says something really interesting. God made this promise to Abraham, and he said, the gospel was preached before to Abraham. Did you know the gospel was preached to Abraham way back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and chapter 13? Now, what does that mean? I do not believe that Abraham knew anything about the cross. Now, Jesus did say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it." Abraham understood that something or someone was coming. And he believed that, but he didn't know anything about the cross. That was a secret plan. Nobody told Abraham to believe and be baptized. Abraham wasn't baptized. You know, we hear people sometimes saying that Abraham was a Christian, David was a Christian, Joseph was a Christian. There were no Christians before Jesus came. There was no church of Christ before Jesus came and died on the cross. So how was the gospel preached to Abraham? In promise. In promise and in prospect. And he lived and died believing the promise, but he never saw the fulfillment of that promise. So God's plan passes from the purpose stage to the promise stage. God keeps his promise. And Abraham's descendants begin to multiply. They inherit the land of Israel. And then God raises up men among them called prophets and inspires them. And these prophets begin to prophesy about the one that's coming, who will be the fulfillment of all God has purposed and all God has promised. And listen, prophecy means specific. There are over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus. I certainly couldn't put all of them on the chart, but 300 prophecies. I have just a few. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah. Both of these passages, Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23, say he'll be the root, capital R, of Jesse. So not only from the tribe of Judah, but a descendant of David as well. Isaiah 7 said, of all things, he'll be born of a virgin. Micah 5 said he'll be born in Bethlehem. Very specific. Isaiah 50 talks about how he would be smitten and his beard pulled out. And all these prophecies go. Now, what would you think if I stood up here and I said, Clint, in the next 10 years, here's 300 things that are going to happen to you. 300 things. And I have a whole list, very specific. And in 10 years, all those things came to pass. You'd probably say, Jeremy's a psychic. Well, I'm not a psychic. I'm not a prophet. But these prophets were inspired of God, and all these different men made these specific prophecies, and they all came true. Obviously, no coincidence. Obviously, God inspired them, and obviously they came through and came true in Jesus, and he is the mystery of the ages. Now, there are two prophecies right here that we want to refer to that have reference to what's about to happen or what will eventually happen. Remember, Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel 2. And he talked about the four kingdoms. The fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. And he said right there in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall God set up his kingdom, and it will stand forever. So God's kingdom, God's plan, was going to come to perfection in the days of the Roman Empire. And then in Isaiah 2, verse 1 through 4, Isaiah said, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. The word of God shall go forth from Jerusalem, and out of Mount Zion shall go forth the law. Now we have in these two prophecies when, where, and who. When will all God has purposed and promised, when will it take place? In the days of the Roman Empire. God's very specific. Where will it happen? Jerusalem. He said the word of God, the law, will go forth from Jerusalem. Who will be there? All nations. All nations. Let's keep that in mind. We're going to see it again here. When, where, who? Well, finally, there appeared on the scene a man that Isaiah prophesied about. Isaiah, one of these prophets, said that before the coming of the Messiah, a man would be sent from the Lord. He would be a voice in the wilderness, crying out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he says in that passage that all flesh shall see it. Not just the Jews, but all flesh will see God's plan unfold. Well, John the Baptist came. He went to the wilderness, as we know, in these passages. And he was down there saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make a highway in the desert. There was a delegation sent from the chief priest. They said, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And so John was sent to prepare the people for the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. He said, there's one coming after me mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. He's among you. And of course, eventually, he baptized Jesus, and Jesus went out preaching, and he preached the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's getting close now. All God has purposed, all God's promised, all God has prophesied is about to come to pass. And that brings us back to these passages about the transfiguration. As they were coming down, as we've already noted, Jesus said, do not tell what you saw on that mountain until I'm risen from the dead. He didn't tell them to never tell. But he said, don't tell it right now. But after I'm raised from the dead, tell it to the whole world. Tell it to the whole wide world. Well, Jesus was betrayed. He died on the cross. That was God's plan. Now, let me go back a little bit. Back here to 1 Corinthians 2. In that passage, Paul talks about the secret plan. And he says that the princes of this world did not know God's plan. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are the princes of this world? You know, the Bible talks about principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I believe he's talking there about Satan. You know, the devil didn't know God's plan. And the devil caused people to crucify Jesus. And the devil thought, you know, Satan knew he was the Son of God just like the demons. And he thought, if I could kill him, That will thwart God's plan. But it was God's plan. And he didn't know that. And the other angels didn't know that. And so it was the secret plan. And who would have thought? Who would have ever dreamed? He died on the cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And then he was with his apostles for a period of time. He said, stay in. By the way, what did he do during that period of time? He talked to them about all the mysteries and all the things he told them. They still didn't get it. He said, stay in Jerusalem. In a few days, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they preached the gospel. For the first time, Peter preached the first gospel sermon, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, we've got the when, where, and who. We're in the days of the Roman Empire. That's when we're told it would take place. We're in Jerusalem. The gospel is preached in Jerusalem. Who's there? Acts 2 says, Acts 1 says, there were Jews out of every nation under heaven. Now, there are about 15 nations named, but Luke says there were Jews out of every nation under heaven. They'd come from all over the world for the great feast. So we've got the when, the where, and the who, and it happened. The plan was executed. It came in reality. And this is a great scripture over here in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, in Hebrews 11, Paul talks about all those great men and women of faith, Abraham and all the others. He said they all died in faith, not receiving the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Do we realize how blessed we are? We have received the perfected, revealed Word of God. The plan has been revealed. And listen, Paul says over here that the mystery of God is being made known by the church to angels. We're not just making known God's mystery to men. The angels are listening. They wanted to know. They didn't know. I don't believe the angels, even though they brought messages, they understood until it was that God kept it a secret. And so, why then, to come back to our original question, why did Jesus tell people over and over during this period right here, don't tell anybody? Well, I think there are several things to consider, and this will kind of sum up what we want to say. First of all, Jesus kept it a secret because the people were not ready to accept it. Now, he tried to explain it to his apostles. Even they couldn't understand until they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But he said, it's for you, and it's not for the general populace. In fact, you remember that because of his miracles, by the way, he said, don't tell about these miracles. And when people learned about his miracles, they came by force to make him a king. They wanted to make him a king because they thought the Messiah would defeat the Romans. And here's a miracle worker. They didn't understand his mission. That's why he would tell people, don't tell this. Don't spread this abroad. Judy, I'm going to give her credit. She's with me this evening. I practiced on the church at home. And on the way home, she said, you know, maybe one reason that Jesus didn't want it told is he wanted people to believe in him for spiritual reasons, so they would accept him as the Messiah and accept the truth instead of material reasons. And that's right. You know, Jesus only raised 3 people from the dead that we know of. And he didn't want this told because everybody would be bringing their dead loved ones to the Lord. Every leper would come, and he didn't come to heal everybody. He worked these miracles to demonstrate his power to his disciples and later to the whole world. And so this no doubt was one reason that he kept this a secret. And of course, this was preparation time. You know, another key word, I don't have it up here, is hour. You remember the first miracle he worked was at Cana. They ran out of wine at the wedding. And his mother said, do something. Now, by implication, I think what she was saying was, vindicate me. Let them know. Show them you're the Messiah. People have been talking about me all these years. Sure, you're a virgin. Sure, you were. Show them. You know what Jesus told her? Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His hour was the hour on the cross. But his hour had not yet come. And so he kept it a secret for these reasons. And then one reason, I guess, which is just as obvious as it can be, is if he had gone around telling everybody, especially the Jewish leaders, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, he wouldn't have lived very long. they would have put him to death. And eventually that's what they did. They eventually put him to death for blasphemy. And so he only told certain people and other people by implication, but he didn't openly declare himself to be the Messiah until the very end when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. And then he declared himself even to them, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And so hopefully this explains this unfolding, this gradual unfolding of the plan of salvation explains the secret Messiahship. Now, you know, I was thinking about this, and I remember an old preacher years ago was preaching about predestination and foreordination. And this kind of gets into that. This whole unfolding of the plan gets into God's foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination and the doctrine of election. And this old preacher said, you know, the doctrine of election is not that hard. People try to make it hard. But he said, all it means is there's an election coming. There's a great election day coming out there. And on that election day, what's going to be decided by the vote is where you spend eternity, either in heaven or hell. Now, that's what's going to be decided. Now, he said there's three votes. There's only going to be three votes cast. God has a vote. The devil has a vote. And you've got a vote. Now, of course, we know how God's going to vote. Look at this. Look at all the trouble God went to preparing this plan. God is going to vote for us. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. Of course, we also know how the devil's going to vote. The devil wants us to be condemned. He wants us in hell with him forever and ever. He said, you know, that ties it up. One vote for you, one vote against you. It's that third vote that's going to decide where you spend eternity, and that's your vote. And I think he had, maybe that's simple, but that explains the doctrine of election. God had a plan. The devil tried to thwart the plan. The devil didn't even know the plan, and the devil was crushed by the plan. He's defeated. And God's plan has been revealed. Now it's up to me and up to you whether we accept the plan and whether we accept our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.